You know, I think just it's very important. I think just what's been shared from so far, and especially those words. You know, it's, I think Errol's word that he brought this morning, and as we, it's, by the way, it's really good to get together, isn't it? It's really good. I know there's a bunch of people sitting outside. Morning. It's really good. It's been 3 weeks. We had to kind of shut the congregation down. We had a COVID outbreak here among the students and a number of people in Josh Jen, and so that's a challenge. When you share life together, you share everything, including the virus. But at least we've probably got herd immunity by now. And yeah, that's a good thing. But, you know, I think just getting back to what Errol shared, those are very intense things in terms of, is there, and the question came through this morning, is there anything in our lives, Lord, in my life, that you're wanting to highlight that could be of sin? Or something that could weigh me down, and something that could actually caused me to have a stain on my life, even before God, that could cause me to be robbed of his presence, because sin does that, doesn't it? If you've known the Lord for a period of time and you've walked with him, you realize that sin robs you of the presence and the blessing of God. And while you might be saved because you've got a Father who shows mercy to you, not on the basis of what you've done, that's what salvation is, otherwise we're saved by our works. You're not saved by your works, you're saved by the cross of Jesus. His obedience leads to your righteousness. But what happens is those things happen, and you know, and what Derek mentioned even this morning, then he jumps into finances and shares a financial testimony. He's like, whoa, this is like a little bit, you're talking about money, then you're talking about sin, like, you know, it just seems you're jumping around a lot. And actually, I want to say we're not, because the things that I want to share with you this morning deals with, in many senses, the deeply spiritual things of our lives. And so these things are the things that are integral to our walk with God. And so I want to talk to you about Jesus and my money. And this is deeply spiritual. If, in case you think it's not, the way that we handle our money, as you'll see, is part of the way that we worship God. And you can't divide the two. And so I want to start with a quote from Martin Luther, the famous reformer. And he said this, about 400 years ago, he said this: there are three types of conversions that a person needs. You need to be saved in the heart. You need to experience the conversion of the heart, a heart transformation. Do I hear amen? Amen. You need to experience a head transformation. Amen. Okay, we need to be brainwashed. In other words, we need our brains to be washed. In other words, we need to be renewed in our minds. All right? And the third one is that we need, he says, not only to have a conversion of the heart, a conversion of the head, but thirdly, he said, every Christian needs to have a conversion of the wallet. So now you think, but hang on, can't we be preaching on something like faith? Because we need to be preaching on faith, amen? Because faith pleases God. We need to be preaching on love, how to love one another, how to love God. We need to be preaching on obedience and all the different wonderful themes in the Bible. But here's something that's interesting for you. Do you know that the Bible offers fewer than 500 verses on prayer, fewer than 500 verses on faith, and more than 2,000 verses on money? So there are more than four times dealing with prayer than dealing with faith. Specifically, the Bible deals with money. And in God's economy, in God's sense, we look at the Jesus. Now, what did Jesus preach about? Did Jesus preach about love and faith and hope and heaven and hell? Yes, he did. But in fact, 15% of everything that Jesus ever taught on was on money. And in fact, half of the parables of Jesus have got to do with money and or possessions. So for Jesus, how we use our resources, how we use our money, how we use our possessions actually tell us a lot about where our values lie and where our heart lies. And these things are important for us. And I want to preach on this morning, and I think this links into being holy, of what it means to be a people who follow God. You know, in worship, I had a distinct sense, and maybe it was just for me, but I think for us as well, I had a distinct sense that the Lord was drawing us to himself and says, come, would you be holy? Would you be set apart for my purposes? You know, just that sense, even as we were singing that wonderful song, holy, you know, all hail King Jesus. And he said, but would you come? Would you draw near to me? Would you be holy? Would you be set apart? Would you be my people, that I would be your God and that you would be my people? And even in that sense, like, Lord, I want to do that. And often we would default to, oh, Lord, my prayer life, I need a better prayer life. Lord, I can do better in your word. Oh, Father, help me to be bolder so that I can be a witness for your name or pray for someone. But how often do we say, but Lord, my wallet. And I think these are things this morning that I want to journey through over the next while, a few weeks, in talking about our relationship with money as Christians today. Jesus and my money. And so I'd like us to start with reading Matthew chapter 6. And so can you turn with me in your Bible on that? Matthew chapter 6. Traditionally in Josh Jen, I must say, I just want to give you a quick story, is, you know, there was a bit of a joke in the early days of Josh Jen. When Josh Jen started in about 1999, when we started, Andrew said the one thing that he doesn't want to preach about is money. He doesn't want to be known as that church that is that prosperity type church where you walk in and we're going to make you feel guilty for bringing your wallet and then you feel like you're compelled to give. And so he kind of made a decision not to preach about money. And he thought, you know, I'm not going to preach on money. I'm rather going to preach in other areas. And as we preach into other areas, God would automatically change someone's heart and then they'll begin to give and be faithful because we're going to get to the heart. We're going to get to the things that really matter. And so for a number of years, we actually didn't preach about money. When we took up an offering, we never really spoke about it. Not because we didn't want to deal with it, but simply because I think we were scared of being like known as a, we didn't want to be a prosperity type church where the preacher stands up with his silk suit, his white suit and the little lapel dove, and he has his private parking and he drives, you know, a fancy car. We don't want to be known as, we're not those kind of people. We're not that kind of church. We're not the church that, you know, teaches you're the head and not the tail. You're above and not beneath. You're a king's kid. And so you deserve everything that the Father has for you. You deserve to be wealthy and rich in this world. We don't want to be like that because we find that the Bible isn't always as simple as that, right? And the kind of wealth that when the Bible says, I want to bless you with wealth, sometimes God's kind of wealth might look different to money. It might look like other things. And so we wrestled through this a lot in the early days of Josh Jen. But then we got a rebuke in the form of a young guy that joined us. And he had joined us from a church movement where they actually did speak about money, but in a healthy way. And he said to us, and as this young guy came in, remember, he actually came and he challenged the elders. He said, why aren't you teaching people about money? Because by not doing so, you're robbing them of an opportunity to know how to use their resources wisely for God in this world. And we just realized, like, my word, we could do so much better. And as we began to change, we actually began to introduce finance teachings, like little two-minute, three-minute finance teachings into the church. And you know what it did? It revolutionized us as a church. It helped us to more resources to give, and it helped people to know how to be faithful with God with their money. And so where Martin Luther says, you know, we need the conversion of the mind, of the heart, and of the wallet, our wallets reflect, as you'll see now, where you place your heart and where your value is. And I want us to read the scripture in Matthew 6, verse 19. And this section, I'm going to look have two main points in the section. The first section I want to speak about, they're both in Matthew 6, and this goes on, is I want to speak about two treasures. Or Jesus speaks about two treasures. And then the second part we're going to look at is where Jesus speaks about two masters. Two treasures and two masters. And so let's look at two treasures. And he says in verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And what happened in those days where people actually had money, I mean, there was money in Jesus' economy, in Jesus' time, and there were possessions. People would have gold and silver. But what they would do is they would literally take their precious items and they would often dig a hole in the wall of their house. And they would bury it in the wall of their house because their homes were made out of clay. And they would often bury it and dig it under the ground because in those days they didn't have banks. And so if you wanted your money to be protected, you actually dug a hole in the ground and you put it somewhere safe and you covered over it. Let's hope you just remembered where your money was when you wanted to find it again, okay? And, the underground bank. And he says that, but don't do that because thieves can break in and steal, and where moth and rust destroy. And so those things could actually get perished over time. And he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, the first question I want to ask you is this. Jesus is making a statement. He says, do not lay up treasures on earth. Now, is Jesus therefore against us saving and investing and using our money to buy things on this earth that we need to live with? Is Jesus saying that you need to sell all your possessions, that if you want to be a disciple of Christ, if you really want to be holy, you need to be like St. Francis of Assisi, that very famous old monk who was the son of a very rich man. And he had all this wealth and all these possessions. And as he had a revelation of the beauty of Jesus and the treasure that is Christ himself, he felt the Lord say, I want you to give up everything. And so he gave up his inheritance, his wealth, and he became a beggar on the street because he said, I'm going to take the words of Jesus and I'm going to sell everything and I'm going to live in poverty. And so he did that. He, in fact, at one point, he even gave up his clothes and he walked around naked, because he even believed his clothes were kind of part of this world. is this what Jesus is saying? I'm getting these looks. Like, what? is this what Jesus is saying? When Jesus says, do not lay up treasures on earth, is that what he's saying? And the answer is no, because what Jesus does is Jesus, if you look at the rest of the Bible, is that you find in the early church, Jesus wants us to practice things like hospitality, right? He wants us to be generous and to give, but how can you be generous and give, and how can you practice hospitality if you've got nothing to give? How can you practice hospitality if you've given up your homes and you don't have homes to meet in? So what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is using a form of overstatement. He often does this in his teachings. He uses exaggeration to make his point. I said to the students the other day, I was teaching on this with them, and saying that Jesus often uses these wild statements to make a point. For example, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, what must you do to your eye? Gouge it out. So why don't we have blind disciples among us? Why aren't we all blind? Have any of you gouged your eye out? Have any of you sinned with your eyes? Come on, be honest. I have. I'm raising my hand. We have all sinned with our eyes, but why haven't we gouged them out? Or why haven't we, Jesus says, if you know your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if you live in Saudi Arabia, they actually do this. If they catch you stealing, they cut off your hand publicly in public squares as a warning to the public around them. I've got a friend that lived in Saudi Arabia for a year, and she was walking in the street one day, and they forced her to witness a public cutting, hand cutting. Maybe we should start that in church life. Public hand cuttings. Public eye gouging. You know, cut it off, cut it off, cut it off. Imagine if we did that. No, but we're taking Jesus' word seriously. We want to be people of the word and who obey the word. Of course we do. But Jesus is using overstatement to make a point. He's saying, would you be radical against sin? Whatever it takes, be radical against it. And otherwise, the disciples themselves would have been a one-eyed movement. You know, Christianity would have been this one-eyed discipleship movement. So in this case here, Jesus is not saying don't have possessions, don't have money, but he's speaking about where you're placing your values and where you're placing your treasure. And look what he says. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he's saying here that where are you investing your heart? Where are you investing what is truly precious to you? Are you merely investing on the earth, or are you giving yourself to an eternal mindset? Are you living for the kingdom of God? And friends, I want to ask you the question, why heaven? Why did Jesus say, invest into heaven? Why did he say that? Why didn't he say, invest into the synagogue? And he said, heaven is because our home is in heaven. The Bible says that our citizenship is in heaven. So for us as believers, we carry two citizenships. In a sense, you carry two passports. You've got the passport of, if you're South African, or if you, your ID, if you're South African ID, but you carry an ID of the kingdom of God. And I'll give you two examples of this. We've got a friend, our domestic. She is from Zimbabwe. She works in a house once a week, Lisa. And Lisa, she's from Zimbabwe. She comes from Zim. And for a long time, her children and still her family lived in Zimbabwe. And what she would do is she would work for us, and she would take all the money that she had, and she would send it to Zimbabwe to support her family. She would keep hardly any for herself, and she'd go, an amazing, selfless lady, and she'd send all the money she had back to Zim. Why did she do that? Because her citizenship, her home, her treasure was in Zimbabwe. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that actually, if you know that your home is somewhere else and not on the earth, the way that you use your money is you can send it ahead and lay up treasures, not just here, but you can lay up treasures over there. So the question is, how do you lay up treasures in heaven? Because Jesus here doesn't tell us, but he says, lay up treasures in heaven. So the question is, how do you do that? If you're a student, how do you do that? If you're a business person, if you're a full-time teacher or housewife or you know, mom, or how do you do that? How do we take the things we have and lay it up in heaven? Well, fortunately, the Bible tells us how to do that. And let's turn to 1 Timothy 6, verse 18 to 19. Everyone with me so far? It's good to be back together, isn't it? First Timothy 6:18-19. In fact, I'd encourage you to go home and read the whole section because he deals a lot with money here. But in this section, he says to those who are rich, he says to the rich, in other words, those who have resources, which is actually we all have some resources in some measure, he says that they are to do good. And he's saying to the rich in the church, he's saying to Paul, there's rich people in your church. What you must command them, he doesn't say tell them to sell everything they have. He tells them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation into the future. So the question is, how can we lay up treasure in heaven? And the answer is by being generous, by giving. That if you want to send it on ahead, you do it by your giving. And as you give, you're storing up treasures in heaven. You're storing up, you're investing into that place in a sense. Now, let me use another story. I've got a friend who for a number of years used to work in Nigeria. He wasn't finding work here in South Africa. And so what he did is he went over to Nigeria. Now, he, as a South African in Nigeria, you can earn a lot of mullah, a lot of money, okay? And if you're in the right industry and you're skilled at what you do, and he was working in the oil industry in Nigeria, and they were desperately looking for someone in his, he was an engineer, and so he went over, and he'd work for 2 months and come back, and he'd work for 2 months so he could earn US dollars, okay? He could earn some Lincolns and some Franklins. And so he would take this money, and the idea is that he would save it all up as much as he could, and then he'd bring it back to South Africa so that he could look after his family in South Africa, where his home was. But now imagine this friend of mine decides to take the money that he's earned in Nigeria and saying, you know, while I'm here, he would be there for like a two-month period, and then he would go home for 1 month. He would go 2 months and 1 month, that type of thing. But imagine he said, you know, I like it here in Nigeria. In fact, I don't want to take that money and send it off. I'm actually going to buy myself cars while I'm here. And he decides to buy himself a big, brand new Ferrari because he can afford it now. And in fact, I don't just want one car. I want another car. And he buys himself a BMW. And then he says, well, you know, the company that is paying for me to be in Nigeria, they're putting me up in a hotel room. But my hotel room doesn't look that nice. I'm going to buy more furniture and stick it in my hotel room. Leather couches, big screen TV, and I'm going to buy extra curtains, and I'm going to hang my own curtains up there because I don't like the color scheme of the hotel and put it up. What do you think his family would think of him back in South Africa? Are you mad? Don't you know that your home is in South Africa and you've moved so you can send it back? You see, he's lost sight of where he's come from if he's doing that. And what happens is sometimes as Christians, we can do this very same thing, can't we? Is sometimes we lose sight of where our true home is. We lose sight of that we come from heaven and that our treasure, Christ, is there. And that one day we will be returned to where we come from, the citizenship of heaven, the kingdom of God in our midst, that there's a king. And so we lose sight of that. And so we're so busy building our own lives here that we forget actually to pay it on, in a sense, to give it forward, to invest into the future kingdom. And I think what makes it hard for us is we can't see it. So that makes it difficult for us, right? Because sometimes we read what the Bible says, but it's difficult to always put that in terms. Like, but what does this mean? But I hope this is encouraging you this morning to say, friends, that it's an issue of faith that requires us to say, I believe this is true. And so when I give, when I invest, when I live a sacrificial life for Christ and put him first, actually all I'm doing is I'm storing it up for my true home that is in heaven. So that is two treasures. Then Jesus carries on in Matthew 6, and he speaks not only about two treasures, he speaks about the treasure on earth and the treasure in heaven. And by the way, who is the treasure? What is the treasure in heaven? He's actually speaking about Christ himself. The greatest treasure we have is the King and his kingdom. And that when we invest into his purposes and into him, there is a reward given that will, there's no compare. But then he carries on and he speaks about two masters in Matthew 6:24. And he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other one, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And let me give you an example here. So what Jesus is doing is Jesus is using the analogy of a master, and he says, and what he does is he gives money a face. He says money can be like a master. He personifies money, and he makes money something that can rule over us, just like God can rule over us. And so he gives you the example of two masters here. There's the master of God. God is a king, but actually money can be a king. Money can be a god. And the nature of what Jesus is saying here, that when it comes to our possessions and to the money you have, now some of you are thinking, but Mike, I don't have much money. How can money be my god if I'm poor? Some of you are living hand to mouth and you're literally living on a few rands a month. How can this be applicable to you? But you see, it doesn't take much. It doesn't mean that you have to have a lot in order for money to be your master. Because it's a hard issue. Because often the people who can be the greediest for money, not always, sometimes, can be those who don't have. Right? And we begin to be envious of those who do have. But what Jesus is saying here is Jesus is saying that this relationship is an exclusive relationship. It's one or the other. And I'll give you an example of my family. So, you know, as a father, I can have more than one child. I don't have to have an exclusive relationship with my daughter, my firstborn, which is Michaela. She always says to me, Dad, I'm your favorite, right? And she'll often say, hey, Dad, don't forget your favorite. And the other day on my phone, she's got, what do you have on your phone, Dad? We're in our phone. Is it the favorite? And she's always like joking around like that. And like, you know, I'm the favorite child. And then it's like, you're my firstborn favorite. Joelle's my secondborn favorite and Dan's my thirdborn favorite. And it's like, you know, but in those relationships, it's very difficult to be exclusive. As a father, I don't have exclusive relationships. As a pastor, if I have to be subjective and only love some of you and not others of you, you know, if I only love those who are Afrikaans and not those who are English, ek gaan net die Afrikaanse mense lief hê. Ek gaan net hulle lief hê, you know, want hulle is special, hulle praat die hemelse taal. Ek gaan net hulle lief hê. I'm going to have an exclusive relationship that if you join the church, hey, you're my buddy, you know, then you can come to my house if you're Afrikaans. But if you're English, sorry for you, you know. Could maybe allow you on the stoop, but not inside the house. But if you're Afrikaans, you can come right in. Now, obviously, if I was a pastor, I can't have an exclusive relationship with any of you. I've got to, you know, but actually, in one area, I have to be exclusive, which is in the relationship with my wife. I can only have one wife. Okay, and there's certain relationships that are exclusive. I can't say to Eddie, you know, I feel like having another wife. Or she says to me, babe, I want another husband, but I'll keep you as well. I want you and I want someone else. I want, you know, I want two heads. She can't do that, and I can't do that to her, because the nature of marriage, it's exclusive. And that's the same as the nature of our relationship with the Lord, is that when we serve the Lord and when we commit our lives to the Lord, we're saying there is only one God. That's the Ten Commandments. And there's only one Lord, and I will serve him. Is you can't say, I will serve God on Sunday and on Wednesday night, but in the week, money will be my God. And what happens with Christians, friends, listen to me carefully, is what happens is often practically, we begin practically, we serve money in the week, and maybe even with your budget or the way you spend your money, if you're honest, money could be your God. But when it comes to Sunday meetings, Jesus is my Lord. But when I step out of that meeting, that wallet becomes unsanctified, unregenerate, and becomes the Lord of our lives. And so Jesus says here that money can actually become a substitute God in our lives. And just as we have two treasures, we could compete with two gods, two lords. And what happens is, why is Jesus warning so much about money? I mean, why doesn't he say that about something else? Why does he make a specific point to highlight money? And it's because of this, that money is a powerful thing. Money, on its own, can draw your heart away from God, and it can draw your affections and your loves away from the Father. That if money doesn't have the right relationship in your life, if you give money a relationship in your life that is unhelpful, unhealthy, what it begins to do, it draws your affections and your heart away from the Lord. We begin to pull our heart away from money. Now you say, okay, but Mike, that's all good. I believe you. Amen. But how do I know if money is my master? That's a good question, right? Or how do I know if money is my God? Well, here's one way. There's two evidences that I'm going to give you to show you if money is your master or if the Lord is your master. Number one, let's turn to 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10. 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10. So this is the first way that we know if money is our master. You know if money is your master. I must say, when you have little kids as well, they sometimes can seem to be like, who's in charge here, you know? It's a battle of the wills, right? Ingrid, what did you say? That's good. I know last time I sometimes get into trouble because I get distracted easily, but thankfully Skulk took Emma out. She's a joy though. Her second name is Emma Joy, but she's a real joy. Anyway, we got big kids now, so they don't cry like that anymore. So let's see. Now the first thing of what Jesus says, how do I know if money is my master? Number one, you crave to be rich. That's how you know if money is your master. You crave, or you desire to be rich. And this is what it says in 1 Timothy 6. He says, verse 9, it says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. And so the Bible doesn't seem to ever put a positive spin on desiring to be rich. So that's something that I want to ask you to search your heart in, is that do you desire to be rich? Now you say, but Mike, I desire to be rich, but the only reason I desire to have wealth is that I can give to others. Well, you've got to work that out for yourself. If God has given you an ability to make a lot of money, like for some in a business context, that you've done well for yourself. Because the Old Testament does say that God gives us power to get wealth. And I know that there's some of you that have been given an ability to make a lot of money. Are you saying, Mike, then that I'm sinning? No, but I think it's a deep heart issue that you would have to check in terms of, do you crave wealth? Do you crave to be rich to fill a place that only Christ can play, that only Christ can place? But do you desire to be rich? And unfortunately, one of the modern gospels that preaches, this gospel of prosperity, it teaches that we actually as Christians should desire to be rich. And friends, I don't see that in the Bible. It doesn't mean that you can't desire to have resources, because I think money, and as you'll see now, our money, it makes a terrible master. But I've said before, money makes a wonderful servant. And so we want to use it, but somehow keep our hearts detached from it, that it doesn't ensnare our hearts and lead us away from faith in God. And it's not just the wealthy who desire to be rich. It can be the poor as well in this case. Someone once said about desiring money, it's like if you desire more and more money, it's like drinking salt water. Let's try actually just get the quote right here. Hang on. Where is it? It's to the effect that if you drink salt water, it's just going to make you more and more thirsty. That if you think, but I just need more money and I'll be happy, the more you get, the more you'll desire and the more you'll want. It's like drinking salt water. Have any of you ever swallowed salt water? Lots of it, okay, at the beach. And you know, you're just thirsty after that. You just want to drink more. And it's like the rich person's like that. But if I just have more money, if I just have more, I can do more with. And what it does, it begins to fuel an unhealthy craving. And I want to say, friends, I know this isn't popular. I know this teaching might seem contrasting to maybe what you've been taught, but I want to be faithful to Scripture. And if you can show me other scriptures that seem to indicate other, well, tell me. But don't pick and choose. And what prosperity preachers do, unfortunately, guys like your Kenneth Copelands and others, and I'm mentioning them by name because, unfortunately, it's created a diet in the church of people who they pick their favorite scriptures on prosperity, but they ignore the other scriptures that says, woe to those who are rich. And so the command that's given to Christians here by Paul, to Timothy, that Timothy, to the rich people in the church, he's saying to the rich people in the church, no, keep your money, have money, use your money, and we need the finances, we need the resources, but make sure that you don't desire, you don't find your identity in your wealth. So that's how I know if money is my master. There's a craving. It's more than a desire. It's a craving to be rich. Secondly, you struggle to be generous. You struggle to be generous because it says in 1 Timothy 6:18 that there were those that they were, you know, he's got to say to them, be generous. And if you're tight-fisted, it's often a sign that money is your master. Now the question is, how can you make money your servant? You say, and let's say you're even a student and you earn, maybe you get pocket money from your parents. Some of you here, you might be 12 years old. I'm 12 years old and I get 100 rand pocket money from my parents a month. Okay? Those who are 12 go, "Yew, that's a lot of money." Or maybe some of the 12-year-olds go, "That's not a lot of money. I get way more than that." Okay, whatever. But the point is that you get given 100 rand a month. What do you do with it? And something that I think we have to, if you're a parent, you've got to inculcate this in your kids. And if you're a student here and you're living off a small budget, the way that money can become your servant is by giving it away, is by giving it away. And so one thing we do is we teach tithing and we teach offerings, we teach generous giving, because by doing so, you're learning how to say to money, "Money, you are not my God." And every time that I tithe, and let me say, it's always painful to tithe. If you are earning 100 rand a month, actually that's the easiest time to tithe because it's only 10 rand. And you've got 90 rand left for yourself in a sense. We know it all belongs to God, but I'm using this as a practical example. And you give 10 rand, you've got 9. But when you're earning 10,000 rand a month, suddenly it's like, whew, now it's 1,000 rand. And this 1,000 rand, I could use this for a whole lot of other things. And the thing is God is saying, but who is your master? And every time you give generously and sacrificially, by the way, tithing is not generous giving, according to Scripture. Tithing, definitely in the Old Testament, was the absolute minimum that the people of God were called to give. In some ways, tithing is the training wheels of giving. It's like when you learn how to ride a bike and you have those little training wheels on the side, you know those little training wheels? That's what tithing is. It actually teaches you in how to be generous. It's the floor of giving, not the ceiling of giving. And so what happens is, as we tithe, we're saying, "Money, you are not my master." As we give generously, as we give as God instructs us to give, as we are prompted in our hearts over and above those things to give faithfully, every time we do so, we're saying, "Money, you are not my God. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to sow you. And I'm going to use you as a servant to bless other people, and I'm going to be generous." By doing that, there's something of a breaking hold of an affection of money over our hearts. Because there's a wrestle in our hearts. Sometimes the sin that some of us carry, it's overshadowed by this age we live in with materialism and money. And we struggle to let go of the things that we hold on to. And that's where it starts, by learning to let go of those finances, learning to let go of those things that can bind us and hold us together in the world. And friends, I want to say that as the people of God, I want to close with this, is that we are in the kingdom of God. And when God saves you, he brings you under a new king. You have a new Lord and a new treasure, and you have a new home. And fundamentally, everything has to change with the way we handle our money and our possessions. I will never go and ask you personally, well, I'm not going to go to you. Okay, wait, hang on. I actually have done this, so let's put this another way. I will never check up on you to see if you are tithing or giving. I'm not like...